We have the privilege now of looking at Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to the end of the chapter, again at survey level. And you will have noticed, I'm sure, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, that this is an immensely practical sermon. And it gets into, I had a basketball coach when I was in high school, would say, it gets into your kitchen, right? He's changing the way we live. He's reorganizing the furniture of our lives. And I'm sure that some of you, like me, have found it somewhat uncomfortable, but also wonderful at the same time as we've thought about how the Lord desires us to live. We've been laboring to show that the commandments that the Lord is giving to us in this sermon, the commandments which we as His church are commanded to teach others to observe in the Great Commission, are not burdensome, and we have to understand them on the right side of our salvation. And so there is, just by way of framing our conversation and getting our foundation right, I want to just do a little bit of theology, and then we'll look at verses 13 to the end, because what the Lord is desiring us to do at the end of this chapter is He's desiring us to respond rightly to His sermon and to respond rightly by behaving rightly. And sometimes that can be uncomfortable for us because we have been schooled, and rightly so, in the five solas of the Reformation, and particularly the one that says we're saved by grace through faith alone, not of works. I think in Ephesians 2, here where that doctrine comes from, that we are saved purely by the mercy of God in giving us grace. And grace is not ambiguous. Grace just means gift. But what the gift, what's in the box, if you want to think of grace, describes the wrapping. But what's in the box, what is the gift, is the righteousness of Christ. And it's the righteousness of Christ that we see exhibited in His life and His perfect obedience to His Father's will. But it's also the righteousness of Christ that we see most clearly at the cross, where He offers Himself up as a vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice in our place. And so our sins are charged to His account. He pays for them in the cross perfectly, fully, completely. To where He even says on the cross, it's recorded in John chapter 19, I believe, where He says, it is finished. What is finished? The accomplishment of our salvation is finished. He had no more work to do. And immediately after, He offers up His spirit. He dies. He gives up His life. And He spilled His blood and purchased our salvation. He did that for us. That is the gift. That is grace. The Lord, the Father, applies that to us at the moment of our belief and repentance. Those two things that occur together in our experience at the same time. When we believe that the Lord is making a genuine offer, and that we believe that what He says about us, that we're wicked, sinful creatures, is true. We believe that what He says about the work of Christ is true, that Christ has done everything needful for salvation, and that it's offered to you upon the condition of repentance and faith. And we believe, and we repent, and we receive justification. The Lord accounts us as righteous for Christ's sake. We confess that, right? We believe that. We hold to that dearly. And if somebody were to enter this pulpit and say that we are accounted righteous before God upon the basis of our obedience to God's law, we would run him out of the pulpit, because we know that that's wrong. We're accounted righteous because Christ paid for our sin and accomplish the righteousness for us, accomplish righteousness for us on our behalf. So, when we get to this passage in Matthew 7, verse 13, which tells us to do something, and then in verse 21, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We have to understand this. You think of it on the right side of the equation. Go back to your algebra days, right? Or if you're 5 years old, look forward to your algebra days. And we know that we have to move variables around in order to solve for X. It's always X, right? And so when we're thinking about the equation and we're thinking about unbelievers, so people before the moment of salvation, before conversion, works accomplish nothing for them. But for a believer on the other side of conversion, works are pleasing to God. We need to have that correct in our mind so that we can then say it's true. There's nobody who gets to heaven who doesn't obey God. But it's not their obeying God that gets them to heaven. It's Christ that purchased their salvation. But it's also true that a fact of their new life in Christ is that they obey God. So we need to think about this clearly. We can so easily slip into what's called antinomianism, where we want to say that because works do not get you into the kingdom, therefore, works are bad. But that's not true. And if that were true, why would the Lord himself have come to do the will of the Father? No, works serve no purpose for an unbeliever, good works, because they're not done for the right motives. But for a believer, when they're done out of thankfulness and a love for Christ and a desire to please him, they are pleasing to God because you're a believer when you do this. So I'm going to read to you out of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in modern English. This probably reads exactly like the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I'm going to read to you several paragraphs which are going to be helpful in getting this theology in place so that when we then look at these commands in the end of Matthew 7, we will realize these are what is called gospel obedience. This is what's called gospel obedience or evangelical obedience. These are things which we must do, but they're things which the Spirit empowers in us. Let me read to you. This is chapter 16 on good works. This was written, well, the original confession was written in the 1680s, and then it's known to us as the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and the English in it has been modernized. Here's what these were Puritans. Here's what they said. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Did you catch that? Fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's Ephesians 2:10, almost verbatim. So that they may bear fruit leading to holiness and having the outcome, eternal life. Their ability to do good works does not arise at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. To enable them to do good works, they need, in addition to the graces they have already received, an active influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do his good pleasure. Yet this is no reason for them to grow negligent, as if they were not required to perform any duty without a special motion of the Spirit. Instead, they should be diligent to stir up the grace of God that is in them. Those who attain the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is their duty to do. All of us know that by experience. You can see why these men would have written that down. We cannot, even by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life from God's hand, due to the huge disproportion between our works and the glory to come and the infinite distance between us and God. By these works, we can neither benefit God nor satisfy him for the debt of our former sins. When we have done all we can, we have only done our duty and are unprofitable servants. Since our good works are good, they must proceed from his Spirit, and since they are performed by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand the severity of God's punishment. Nevertheless, believers are accepted through Christ, and thus their good works are also accepted in him. This acceptance does not mean our good works are completely blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. Instead, God views them in his Son, and so he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. In this final paragraph here, they have a comment on the unsaved, the unbelievers, and their works. Works done by unregenerate people may in themselves be commanded by God and useful to themselves and others, yet they do not come from a heart purified by faith, are not done in a right manner according to the word, nor with a right goal, the glory of God. Therefore, they are sinful and cannot please God. They cannot qualify anyone to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect is even more sinful and displeasing to God. Now, that is helpful. We don't hold to this confession as an authority in our church. The only authority we hold to in this church is the word of God. We don't have subordinate authorities written down. But the theology that those men a few hundred years ago worked out and wrote down is exceedingly helpful. Good works as a believer, and even responding properly to the gospel, are works which are spirit-empowered, spirit-motivated, and worked out by us and pleasing to God for Christ's sake. So we're going to come here now to Matthew 7, verses 13 to the end. We're going to see that what the Lord is laboring for us to know and to do is to respond properly to his sermon that he's just given us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you respond properly by acting accordingly, by doing the right thing. Okay, let's read these verses, Matthew 7, 13 through the end of the chapter. Enter through the narrow gates, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Our Lord urges you and me to respond to his sermon by doing three things. Make sure you've entered via the right means. Make sure you are listening to the right teachers and make sure you are building your life on the right foundation. So look at verses 13 to 14, and we're going to see the first one. Make sure you have entered via the right means. He says to enter through the narrow gate. Now, he puts before us an illustration of two paths of life. But he's not just talking about the way of life or the manner of life. He's emphasizing the entrance into it. You notice that? He talks about the manner later on. But here, his emphasis is on the entrance into it. You think about if some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, or maybe if you're a parent with a little kid in this church and you have little Pilgrim's Big Journey, which is just a wonderful, wonderful book and version of it. You'll know there's a point where Christian is heading down the path and somebody jumps over the wall and gets on the path. And he says to them, well, how came you to get on the path? And they say, well, they live in a town that's very close, and so they just cut across and they get on the path here, because the king of the way doesn't really care how you get on, right? And Chris says, no, but in his book he says you have to go to the wicket gate. You have to enter through the right gate. You can't just get on the path where you want to. You have to start at the beginning. It's interesting how Bunyan, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, is able to capture this so well. Because the Lord is not concerned, he is concerned with our moral, virtuous living, but he's not concerned with that in and of itself. He's concerned with, are you actually a disciple of Christ or not? And the way you become a disciple is not to just start acting like one, right? This is probably the error, the mistake that most children can make as they grow up in the church is, because they've just always been a part of the church and because they've learned how to behave as a part of the church and they've imbibed the culture of the particular church they're in and they can use the right terms and speak the right way and seemingly pray in the right style, that they must be a Christian, right? Because this is just what they've always been. And they've always acted like this. The Lord tells you to enter through the narrow gate. To come in the right way, enter through the right means, which then presents to us the question, what is the right means? How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? How do you enter into discipleship to the Lord Jesus, if you want to talk about salvation that way, right? We would say, how do you get saved? Right? If you want to just put it in very simple terms. How do you get saved? How do you become a Christian? We know that it's not by acting like it and somehow getting on to the way. It's by coming through the right door. It's very interesting. I don't know if this is what is very similar to John 10. And I want to say there's not a lexical reason that I'm going to connect John 10 here, besides the fact that conceptually it's talking about very similar things, where he says this. The Lord Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He calls himself the door of the sheep because it is through the Lord Jesus that you receive salvation. In John 14, what does he say? Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Notice he doesn't say no one comes to the Father except on the basis of doing what I tell you. Though elsewhere he says to do what he says. He says, you come to the Father through me. And it's very clear in Scripture that the grounds upon which we enter salvation, the gate upon which we enter the way of life, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything he has done and is and offers. When you receive Christ in faith, you do not just receive his benefits. You receive him. He is the door. You come to him. You believe in him. You trust him. And you receive then the benefits of everything he has done for you. This is done through faith, right? It's just, the book of John is just so clear, the Gospel of John, on this point over and over and over again. If you think about John chapter 3, where he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's obviously thinking about the cross. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, which means that the manner in which he loved the world, the evidence of him loving the world and the example of it, the display of it and the accomplishment of it was through this means, giving his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him, the Lord Jesus, shall not perish, but have eternal life. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And all through John, you see this formula coming up again, that you're to believe in the Son. Even to where you get to the end of the Gospel of John, and John, the writer, tells us that these things are written. He says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So how do you enter eternal life? How do you enter into the kingdom through the Lord Jesus? Now, step back a second and remember, we said that this sermon is for disciples. It's for us. It's for those, if you remember at the beginning of chapter 5, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Teach who? His disciples. So then why is he telling them to enter through the narrow gate? These are the people that follow him. This is us. I think the Lord is urging us to make sure we have come in via the right means. We're not occupying seats in this church because we've just always been Christian. This is just what we do. And on Sunday you go to meeting, but because we actually believe, we're actually trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're depending upon nothing that we do. We're not depending upon this group that we associate with. We're not depending upon the fact that Jerry Bridges once taught us at family camp. You know, which is, you are fortunate if you were there to hear Jerry Bridges, but that has no bearing on your eternal security. We're depending upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up on that cross for you. Are you believing that? It's not comfortable to go through periods of self-examination, but we're urged to. Now, the manner of life he calls us to is hinted at in these two verses here. And let me just mention them briefly. In verse 14, it says, the gate is small. If you have the King James, it might say straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, which is referring to narrowness, smallness, not that it's a straight line. It comes from a Latin word meaning constricted. And the way is narrow that leads to life. So notice you have the gate, which is small. You can't bring any of the baggage of the world in, right? It wouldn't fit. You think of a dog carrying a long stick and tries to enter the house. What happens, right? He just keeps running up against the frame of the door as the stick keeps hitting it. Eventually, he realizes he needs to drop the stick and come in. We can't bring in all the baggage of the world through the gate, and nor could we even carry it on the way because the way is narrow. The way is constricted. The word for narrow in verse 14 is the word that is usually translated as tribulations. And this is a different form of it, obviously. But it's not just narrow and easy. It's actually narrow and difficult. And those of us who have lived the Christian life for any length of time know that one of the things that's promised to us is suffering, is hardship. Maybe that hardship is in the form of losing a spouse. Maybe it's in losing a job. Maybe it's in having friends and family turn on you. Maybe it's in physical disease that the Lord providentially ordains for you to go through. The difference between the hardships a Christian goes through and the hardships that are just part and parcel of life that everybody goes through, Christian or not, is that for the believer, your suffering actually does something for you. The Lord uses it as a kind father uses discipline to train his child. And he uses it to show you his faithfulness, his kindness. His loving kindness would be the word, is his loyal, steadfast, never-ending love. He uses your suffering to show to you the consequences of sin, to open up to your eyes the reality of your sinfulness and the sins you need to be working on killing. He uses it in order to teach you the sweetness of his word and his kindness and his love, and that in contrast to the emptiness and the passing away-ness, if that's a term, of this world. It's fraught with this way of the Lord is fraught with persecutions and tribulations. He doesn't hide that fact. He's not like the devil who presents the bait but hides the hook. There's a Puritan who used that illustration. But he shows you right from the get-go that when you follow me, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. But we know that following him, there's no greater joy or sweetness in the world than to live a life in union with the Lord. Let's move on to verses 15 through 23. We'll just say this as we're moving into this. Have you entered through the right means? So now, are you listening to the right teachers? He tells us to beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What's the principle? How are we supposed to spot these people? We're supposed to spot them by looking at their conduct and not just their claims, right? Every false teacher claims to be teaching you what the Word of God says. If you want to think of it in the obvious examples of those who don't even look like, who we wouldn't even consider part of the body of Christ, think of the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door. The Jehovah's Witness has a Bible, so-called, in their hands. And they claim to be able to teach you how to live in accordance with it. It's a perverted translation that teaches that the Lord is not God. The Lord Jesus is not God, the Son of God. And all they can teach you is to live the best life possible and then hope for the best in the end. They have no offer of the actual gospel. It's a cult for one, but it's heresy what they teach. And the Mormons also claim to be following the Word of God. They've just added to it with the Book of Mormon, even though most of it's just a plagiarism of the King James Bible. And when these false teachers, when these false prophets present themselves to you as having the Word of God, the way we are to see who they are is not just by examining their doctrine, which elsewhere in Scripture tells us to do that, but here the Lord emphasizes to examine their lives. Examine how they live. This sounds very much like Jude. And Jude mentions the false teachers that were troubling the people he was writing to. And he says this about them. He says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. which tells you that they didn't creep in without God knowing. Ungodly persons who turn, notice this, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, into lawlessness, and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There's two words for Christ's lordship there, master and Lord. So it's the one who is in the, who has the dominion over you, and then the one who is the sovereign ruler. And these are the two hallmarks of false teachers. They pervert doctrine so that it permits the living they want to live, and it denies the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, it denies that he has the right to tell you how to live. Those are the two hallmarks of false teachers. That's how to spot an apostate. I think that's how John MacArthur titled his sermons on it. How to spot or how to identify a false teacher. And he went to that verse. These false prophets that our Lord is talking about seem to be part of us. I think us being the church, the church that's believing the gospel. And that's the true church. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Why would a wolf come into a flock of sheep? To kill the sheep and feed itself. So why is a false prophet in the church? For his own ends. For his own glory. For his own purposes. Know them by their fruit. This is so, sometimes this can be so tricky because oftentimes the perverted doctrine and the perverted lifestyle shows up in what they're not talking about. Not necessarily what they're emphasizing. It's pretty obvious if somebody comes to you and says, no, it doesn't matter what you believe, you just need to be circumcised, right? If somebody were to show up in our congregation, we'd say, that's a false teacher. They don't know the Lord. Right? And we're going to give them a period of grace where we throw the gospel at them left, right, and all over the place. And then if they're going to keep teaching this, we're going to kick them out. That's obvious. But when someone comes to you and all they're emphasizing are things which seem good, but they're missing key aspects of the gospel, or they just never mention the gospel at all, or they never mention that the Lord died for them, or died for you, and fully accomplished your salvation. Or perhaps they're subtly teaching their own laws as if it's the law of Christ. And they're leaving out important theology to help you understand how to live the Christian life. And there's a difference between a bad teacher and a false teacher. But a false teacher shows up in sheep's clothing. He's not here to show himself clearly as what he is. He's here to hide himself. The Lord tells us to be careful and to beware, to take note. Listen to the teachers that are teaching what accords with sound doctrine and that are living the lifestyle that lines up with it. That's what we need to do. In verse 21 through 23, I think he's thinking about these false prophets primarily, but obviously the application is to us as well. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's true about everyone. There is nobody who is in heaven who was not obeying the Lord. Right? Again, put that on the right side of the equation. As not somebody who obeyed their way into heaven, but somebody who was saved and so then obeyed the Lord. So we can say like David, oh, how I love thy law. It's on my meditation all the day, right? And we're like the psalmist in Psalm 119, who's constantly petitioning the Lord because he loves the law of the Lord in order to be able to keep the law of the Lord. And so please the Lord. And obviously that's the heart and the prayer of a believer, right? So we put this on the right side of the equation here. But notice in verse 22, he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And the words he's just talked about, prophecy, is in these false prophets. And so there's people who are deluding themselves, who are teaching in the church, and who are one day going to say, no, I was a pastor. I was a seminary professor. And you're saying that I don't know you, that you don't know me? I cast out demons. I performed miracles. And the Lord will say this about them. And you notice he gets right back to the fruit of their lives. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The unbeliever, even if they're existing in the church and to our eyes seem to be doing the stuff that a Christian does. They talk to me about the Bible, so I think they're reading the Bible. They're showing up to services, right? Maybe they come out to family camp, or whatever version of family camp another church would have if it's in that context. But their life is marked by lawlessness. It's not marked by obeying the Lord and pleasing the Lord with their lives. If we were to use the theology that the Puritan Baptists in the late 1600s there put together for us very helpfully, we were to understand that even if they're doing things that you're supposed to do, like coming to worship with the Lord's people on Sunday, like reading the Bible, like engaging in public prayer with His people, like not living a life of wanton immorality, right? Like refraining from excesses of freedoms. Even if they're doing those things, if they're not doing them from faith, those things are useless for them. And those things are actually lawlessness and sinful on their part because they're not doing them from faith. They're doing them for their own ends. The warning to us is to look out for these sorts of people who are these kinds of false teachers, but also to make sure that this isn't us. And again, it takes us back to verses 13 and 14. Am I trusting in my religious exercises, or am I trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on my behalf? And so the Lord brings this very clearly to a close here in verses 24 to 29. This is so familiar to us, and it's so straightforward, but doesn't make it easy. But it's so straightforward. It's simple, but hard. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, the New American Standard Bible says acts on them. It's really just the word does. Right? So it's not just acting the right way in response to the teaching of the Lord, but it's doing the teaching of the Lord. The one who hears me and does what I say is what he's saying. Maybe compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. The opposite is true for the unbeliever who hears the words of the Lord. Perhaps he nods in agreement to them or seems to go along with them, but he doesn't actually build his life on them. And what he finds is that when the trials of life come and when the ultimate proving of his work comes at the last day, when the books are opened and you're judged according to your deeds, he will find that everything falls down. Everything burns up. Clearly, Christ wants us to do the things he has commanded in this sermon. I would encourage you that if you've entered through the right gate, then you're going to follow the right way, which is this, which is what is laid out in this sermon, which is the teaching of Scripture, especially the New Testament. Christ wants us to not return evil for evil. He wants us to love every man, including our enemies. He wants us to pray in such a way that we're mindful of God, not what other people may or may not say or think of our religious observance. He wants us to love our spouses and kill lust in our hearts. He wants us to be salt and light. which put on display the saving and sanctifying power of Christ, and so keep the world from decaying as rapidly as it would if we were not here. He wants us to be poor in spirit, the ones who mourn over our sin, the gentle and the humble, the ones who desire righteousness in the world, especially in our own conduct, the ones who are merciful, pure in heart, and make peace in our relationships with each other and those we interact with. He wants us to be the sort of people that the world hates because of our moral excellence. He wants us to be people that are not anxious because we know that God will provide all we need. He wants us to be those who are marked by love, by the mortification of our own sins, to be those who depend fully upon God for everything through prayer. That's what he wants us to be. That's just this quick summary of this teaching that's been in the Sermon on the Mount. He wants us to do and teach others to do all that he has commanded, from the entrance into the kingdom through believing on his name and trusting in his work, to then following in his way by doing what he has commanded and taught. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And the promise that that will be possible is that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. This is what he desires. And if we will do that, if we will commit ourselves to obeying him, again, put it on the right side of the equation, as believers, as those who have come to faith and trusted, and now if we'll commit to living the life he's called us to live, we will find that the end result will be a life well lived for God, works that last when they're tested by fire. Think of 1 Corinthians 3, where every man's work will be tested by fire, and the fire will prove the quality of the work in the last day. We will find that we've honored our Lord, that we've pleased him, and that we lived in such a way that he will actually reward us and give us glory. This is what we are called to do. This is somewhat shocking when you think about it. And that's why they think the people in verse 20 and 29 were so stunned by his teaching, because he taught as one having authority. He didn't just present interesting truths which are helpful for you to know because you can bring them out in conversation sometime. It's truth that actually demands a response. And the response is to follow Christ's words. So what's the end of the matter here on this? It's to respond correctly by making sure you've entered via the right means, making sure you're listening to the right teachers, to make sure you're building on the right foundation, which is Christ, his teaching, his work, all of him. So from the get-go, come to him, trust in him, honor him with your life. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we would turn to our communion time and we think about what you have accomplished for us through your Son, we praise you for the gospel, for the finished work of your Son at Calvary. He lived perfectly. He died a death which fully satisfied your wrath. He rose again victorious over the grave, that he is the Christ. There's salvation in no other name. We praise you. You've accomplished this for us. Give us the means, Lord, to therefore live in response to so great a salvation which we've received, to live a life which honors you and pleases you. Help us to respond to Christ rightly from faith through sanctification. We ask this in his name. Amen.